Well, as I said earlier, today's sermon is going to be a little bit different to normal, and there's a good reason for that, apart from the fact that we were expecting Renee to be preaching and he's not. Occasionally, you come across a sermon from someone else which is extraordinary for any number of different reasons. I have here Spurgeon's sermons. This is the volume from 1863. And in this book, there is one sermon which has a black band around it. Now, those of you who were with us last year remember that I showed you one from last year, and I didn't preach his sermon. I preached my own version of it based off a similar idea. You can see the black band around this sermon. And as far as I can tell, there were only three of those sermons by Spurgeon that had that black band around it. The first one is the one that I mentioned last year, Memento Mori is the name of it. This is the second one. And the third one was Spurgeon's sermon that was preached at his funeral. So out of 3,800 sermons that he did, these were the three that certainly he and the publishers felt were so important that they needed to be emboldened by that black line. This particular sermon was given after a disaster that occurred in January of 1862. It has been since described as the greatest mining disaster in the history of Britain's coalfields and one of the world's worst mining accidents of the 19th century. So what's going on? The first part of this sermon, I want to give you the background that led to the sermon that Spurgeon gave. So we go to the next slide. You can see the map of England there. We are right up in the north part of England, just about where it crosses into Scotland. Now, the account of this particular disaster that occurred there, I'm going to be quoting from from a document that was published just this year from the Western Australian Virtual Miners Memorial. The byline is the Hartley Pit Disaster. It was written by Moya, M-O-Y-A. The date is May 28, 2020. And what she does is to quote an article that was in the Perth Gazette and Independent Journal of Politics and News from the 21st of March, 1862. Now, that was about 2 months after the accident happened in England. This is what was reported in Australia. I won't read all of it, but this will give you an idea. And as we go through this, we'll be changing the slides just to give you a bit of an idea of what was going on, so that when we come to Spurgeon's sermon, you'll have a very good idea of what he's on about. So, let me quote. Appalling colliery accident, death of 215 persons. A terrible tragedy has occurred in one of the great northern coalfields. At 10 o'clock on the morning of Thursday, January 16, more than 200 men and boys were buried alive in the heart of the earth, 70 fathoms below the surface of the soil. The scene of this most horrible event, the Hartley New Pit, lies a little to the west of Blythe on the coast of Northumberland. The pit is so near the coast that danger from flooding was a concern, so heavy pumping machinery was employed. We go to the next slide. This machinery was, of course, erected at the mouth of the shaft. Unfortunately, the only means of communication between the surface and the extensive works below. Now, on the screen there, you can see the beam engine. This is a model of a beam engine, but you can see the beam that is there. We go to the next slide. On the day and the hour named, there was no less than 215 men and boys down in the lowest seams, and there were 5 men in the shaft. There was no negligence and no precaution had been omitted. The whole machinery went steadily. Next slide, please. The hive below was working in insecurity. No one, we may be sure, thought of danger from the massive iron beam which stretched across the pit and raised to the surface the subterranean water. Next slide. But suddenly one of those mysterious actions which will sometimes take place occurred. There is no proof that the great beam was faulty, yet it parted. And in a moment, a mass of 40 tons, let me just pause, it would have been 20 tons rather than 40, because it was only half the beam, was hurled down the shaft, gathering force and velocity as it fell, sweeping away the stages, the props, and crushing the five men who were coming to the surface and carrying all down to a mass of ruin at the bottom. The timber and planking which lined the pit being torn away, and what had been a safe open passage was the next moment densely choked for many hundreds of feet. The 215 men and boys were in the passages below, cut off from all communications with the upper world, while the water was fast pouring into those passages at 1,500 gallons per minute. Slide 7. The agony and terror caused throughout the neighborhood as the nature of the catastrophe became known cannot be described. Little relief of feeling, scant gleams of hope or consolation were to be had from the reports of the brave adventurers who went down when the suffocating dust had a little subsided. Next slide. Nearly half the depth of the shaft was found to be choked up. As only a half a dozen men could work at a time in the arduous task of removing the timbers and earth, it seemed from the first that it would take a considerable time and that those trapped would perish of suffocation, hunger, or drowning before help could arrive. Let me pause at this point. This particular article written this year differs to a huge degree from the one that was written at the time. The London Illustrated News had a huge article on, or a series of articles on this disaster, and they mentioned the work of the primitive Methodist men who were down in the mine, being trapped, and these guys were witnessing to other people as they were down there. And this particular article that I'm reading now from this year makes no mention of that at all. Those primitive Methodists then perished as well. Some of them got out, but most of them died. Over the next 6 days, sinkers were employed night and day to clear a passage. At last, when on the 22nd all difficulties had been overcome and an entrance effected, not a living man remained of those who went down full of life and strength on the 16th. Even after opening of the shaft had in a measure purified the air below, those who first volunteered to go down and ascertain the appalling truth were with difficulty able to go through their task, so severely were they affected by the gas. Again, that's the carbon monoxide poison, which had accumulated. When the principal workers of the colliery made a tour below, they met everywhere dead bodies, even in their death, telling a tale of devotion. Families lying in groups, children in the arms of their fathers, brothers with brothers of some consolation in the assurance that most of them looked placid as if asleep, apparently denoting that the more horrible details of death had been avoided by deprivation of life through the foulness of the atmosphere. I'll skip a bit. We go to the next slide, number 9. While the operations were going forward, what must have been the feelings of the agonized relatives and friends who crowded day and night around the mouth of the pit? It would be impossible to conceive a more harrowing spectacle than that which was presented. Wives, mothers, and children exposed to the most inclement weather this winter has yet brought, counting the weary hours, and as day lapsed into day, despairingly clinging to the vain hope that all might yet be well. The public already recognizes two duties with reference to this terrible event. The first is to do what can be done to alleviate the misery of the unhappy families whom it affects, and the next is to see as far as possible that the like does not occur again. Foremost with her sympathy has been Her Majesty the Queen, that would be Queen Elizabeth, who in the depth of her own sorrow, Queen Victoria, who in the depth of her own sorrow shows her anxiety for these poor people. Prince Albert had just died a month before. Next slide, number 10. Almost every home in the village of New Hartley lost a breadwinner, and in some homes the coffins were said to have been stacked from floor to ceiling. The funeral that followed on January 26 was remembered for generations, for despite the fact that a few bodies were taken to Cramlington, Cowpen and Seghill for burial, most were buried together in the churchyard at Earsdon, 4 miles away. And it is said that the last coffin had not left New Hartley when the first was reaching the churchyard, thronged by 60,000 people who had come to stare or to mourn. Because of this accident, there was only one single shaft down into the mine, so these guys were trapped. This particular accident led to a change in legislation which said they had to be two shafts at least, so that if one was blocked, people could get out the other one. We go to slide number 11. The youngest to die was 10 years old and the oldest was 71 years. The same surnames are repeated time and time again on the plaque that you can see, or the plinth that was built. One family, the Liddles, lost 9 members. So that was what was done at the time. If you go to the next slide, you will see what the plinth looks like today. All the 200, well, depending on which record you go to, this one says 215. It's generally accepted it was 204 people. Still tragic, obviously. That particular monument has 204 names on it. That's what it appears like today. We go to the next slide. This is the memorial at the site of the pit itself, the coal mine face. This was put together in 1976 and it was upgraded in 2012, which was the 150th anniversary of that tragedy. We go to the next slide. That round edifice you can see in the foreground, that was the opening of the pit. It was 12 feet in diameter. The square building to the back of that, I'm not sure what that was. Probably it was where the originally the beam engine would have been built on there, but what it was used like by after that, I don't know. But that was that round section in the front is the opening of the mine. We go to the next slide. In 2012, it was decided that they would commemorate those 204 victims, and they built a path, which you can see there. Each step of that path or each flagstone has the names of more people who died in that particular tragic accident. Okay, so that tells you a bit about what the disaster was all about. As I said earlier, the sermon that I will be bringing to you this morning was preached by Spurgeon. And I was first directed to this event that I've just shared with you by reading the sermon that I will share with you. As I said, the Hartley disaster occurred on Thursday, January 16, 1862. The date of this particular sermon by Spurgeon was Thursday evening, January 30th, 1862. Now, if you've got your Bibles, please turn to the book of Job, which is the text from which Spurgeon took his sermon. Now, while you're turning to Job 14 is the text. But while you're turning there, let me give you one more word of introduction. Because Spurgeon's preaching was very different to what we have here at this church. Now, normally what we would do, either myself or Renee or someone else, we would take a passage and we will expound that whole passage to you. Spurgeon, in his preaching, often only preached on one section of one verse, as we will see this morning. So even though we are about to read Job 14, verses 1 to 14a, Spurgeon will only concentrate on that first part of verse 14. Now, in order to help you to remember the portion of text that Spurgeon is expounding, I have inserted it on the, if you're watching the PowerPoint, you will see I've inserted that at the top of each subsequent PowerPoint slide. So on that Thursday evening on January 30, 1862, 2 weeks after the Hartley Colliery disaster, and obviously when the extent of that sorrow of what had occurred had become known, Spurgeon stepped up on the balcony in the Metropolitan Tabernacle and delivered the sermon. But just before we start quoting Spurgeon, please follow along and we'll read Job 14, verses 1 to 14a. Job 14, verse 1. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As the waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. The text that Spurgeon will be preaching on is the first part of verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? And it fits in well with the passage that we have read this morning. But he will be concentrating on just that part. This is what Spurgeon said. Once more the Lord has spoken. Once again, the voice of providence has proclaimed, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is like the flower of grass. O sword of the Lord, when wilt thou rest and be quiet? Wherefore these repeated warnings? Why doth the Lord so frequently and so terribly sound an alarm? Is it not because our drowsy spirits will not awaken to the realities of death? We fondly persuade ourselves that we are immortal, that though 1,000 may fall at our side and 10,000 at our right hand, yet death shall not come nigh unto us. We flatter ourselves that if we must die, yet the evil day is far thence. If we be 60, we presumptuously reckon upon another 20 years of life. And the man of 80, tottering upon his staff, remembering that some few have survived to the close of a century, sees no reason why he should not do the same. If man cannot kill death, he tries at least to bury him alive. And since death will intrude himself in man's pathway, we endeavor to shut our eyes to the ghastly object. God in providence is continually filling our paths with tombs. With kings and princes there is too much forgetfulness of the world to come. God has therefore spoken to them. They were but few in number. One death might be sufficient in their case. That one death of a beloved and illustrious prince will leave its mark on courts and palaces. As for the workers they are also wishful to put far from them the thought of the coffin and the shroud. God has spoken to them also. There were many. One death would not have been sufficient. It was absolutely necessary that there should be many victims, or we should have disregarded the warning. 200 witnesses cry to us from the pit's mouth, a solemn fellowship of preachers all using the same text. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. If God had not spoken thus by the destruction of many, we should have said, ah, it is a common occurrence. There are frequently such accidents as these. The rod would have failed in its effect had it smitten less severely. The awful calamity at the Hartley Colliery has at least had this effect, that men were talking of death in our streets. O Father of thy people, send forth thy Holy Spirit in richer abundance, that by this solemn chastisement higher ends may be answered than merely attracting our thoughts to our latter end. Oh, may our hearts be broken, may eyes be made to weep for sin, may follies be renounced, may Christ be accepted, and may spiritual life be given as the result of temporal death to the many who now sleep in their untimely graves at Earsdon Churchyard. The text is appropriate to the occasion, but God alone knows how applicable the discourse may be for some here present. Yes, to young hearts little dreaming that there is but a step between them and death. To aged persons who have not as yet set their house in order, but who must do it, for they shall die and not live. We shall take the question of the text and answer it upon scriptural grounds. If a man die, shall he live again? We will answer it under two headings. Firstly, no, and secondly, yes. And if you want to put a title on today's sermon, Spurgeon, a voice from the Hartley Colliery. A voice from the Hartley Colliery. So point number one this morning, we answer with the question first with a no. He shall not live here again. He shall not again mingle with his fellows and repeat the life which death has brought to a close. This is true of him with regard to himself and equally true with regard to his neighbors. Shall he live again for himself? No. Shall he live again for his household? No. Shall a man live again for himself? Dwell for a moment on this first thought. If a man die, shall he live again? Shall he live for himself? Shall a sinner live again for himself? No. If he hath lived and died a sinner, that sinful life of his shall never be repeated. Sinner, thou mayest empty the cups of drunkenness in this world throughout a long life, but thou shalt never have another season to spend in intoxication. Thou who hast broken through all the bounds of morality, thou mayest live in this life debauched, depraved, and devilish, but death shall put an end to thy career of lust. Let the cup be sweet, it is the last time thou shalt ever drink it. If there be any pleasures in sin, thou shalt never taste them again. The sweets shall be over once for all, and at the bottom thou shalt find the bitter dregs which shall be gall forever. Once thou shalt insult high heaven, but not twice. Once shalt thou have space to blaspheme. Once shalt thou have time to proudly array thyself in self-righteousness. Once thou shalt have power to despise the Christ who is the Saviour of men, but not twice. The long suffering of God shall wait for thee through thy life of provocations. But thou shalt not be born again into this world. Thou shalt not a second time defile its air with blasphemies, nor blot its beauties with impiety. Thou shalt not live again to forget the God who hath daily loaded thee with mercies. Thou hast thy daily bread now. The clothes that are on thy back shelter thee from the cold. Thou goest into thy house, and thou hast comforts and mercies there. But like the swine which feed beneath the oak, forgetful of the green bough which yields the acorn, or like the brute which is content to eat the grass but never thanks the sun or the cloud which nourished the pasture, so thou livest in this world, forgetful of the God who made thee, in whom thou livest and movest and hast thy being. In this life thou art unthankful, but thou shalt have no further opportunity for this ingratitude. All thy candles shall go out in eternal darkness. There shall be no more dainty meals for thee, no more joyous holidays, no more quiet slumbers. Every mercy shall be taken from thee. That which makes life desirable shall be removed if thou diest impenitent, till thou shalt hate thine existence and count it thy highest blessing if thou couldst cease to be. Thou shalt not live again. I say, to treat thy God worse than the ox treateth its owner. The ass knoweth its master's crib, but thou knowest not, though thou shalt know, for this is the last season in which thou shalt play the brute. My dear hearers, many of you have something more than the common mercies of God. You have his word, Sabbath after Sabbath, preached in your ears. I may say truthfully concerning you who attend this house of prayer that you hear one who, when he fails for want of power, fails not for want of will to do you good. One who has not shunned to warn you and to preach in all simplicity the whole counsel of God, so far as he has been taught it by the Holy Spirit. If you die, you shall not live again to stifle the voice of your conscience and to quench the Spirit of God. You shall have no more Sabbath to misspend when this life is over. There shall be no church bells for you after your knell is tolled. No affectionate voice shall beseech you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. No warning hand shall point you to the cross. No loving lip shall cry, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Ye have your last warnings now, sinners. If ye reject them, ye shall have no more. Ye hear in this life your last invitations. Despise them, and the door shall be shut in your face forever. Christ is lifted up before your eyes. Look to him now and live. Refuse him, and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, no other life in which you may lay hold of him. He then quotes a verse. Fixed is their everlasting state. Could man repent? 'Tis then too late. Justice hath closed mercy's door, and God's long suffering is no more. Here you may have a mother to weep for you, a wife to pray for you, friends who will counsel to you, the blessings of a Christian country, an open Bible, and a house of prayer. But it is your last time. Now or never. Now or never. Lost in time, lost in eternity. Saved now, saved forever. Sinner, it is thy last turn. Will thou choose to be damned? Then damned thou art without hope. May God save thee now, and save thou art beyond fear of perishing. But it is thy last, thine only opportunity. Where the tree falleth, there it must lie forever. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3. Return, O wanderer, to thy home. 'Tis madness to delay. There are no pardons in the tomb, and brief is mercy's day. Return, return. Solemnly let us say it, as awful as it appears, it is well that the sinner should not live again in this world. Oh, you will say when you are dying, if I could but live again, I would not sin as I once did. When you are in the pit of hell, perhaps your pride will lead you to imagine that if you could come back to earth again, you would be another man. Ah, but you would not be so. Unless you had a new heart and a right spirit, if you could live again, you would live as you did before. Keep the fountain unchanged, and the same streams will flow. Let the cause remain, and the same effects will follow. If the lost spirits could escape from hell, they would sin as they did before. If they could again listen to the gospel, they would again reject it. For he that is filthy will be filthy still. The flames of hell shall work no change in character. for they have no sanctifying influence. They punish, but they do not cleanse. Sinners, it is well that you will not live again, for if you did, you would but increase your condemnation. There would be two lives of sin, rejection of Christ, of unbelief. If it were possible, hell would be less tolerable for you than it is now. Oh, my poor dying hearers, by the corpses in the dark, smothering gas of Hartley Pit, I pray you be awakened, for your death hour is hastening on, and you have but today in which to find a Saviour. Sinner, beware, the axe of death is raised and aimed at thee. Awake thy Maker, while thy Maker spares thy breath, beware, O barren tree. Every time you hear the clock tick, let it say to you, now or never, now or never, now or never. Shall a Christian live again for himself? In the case of the child of God, it is the same so far as he is himself concerned. When he dies, he shall not live again. No more shall he bitterly repent of sin, no more lament the plague of his own heart and tremble under a sense of deserved wrath. No more shall the godly pitman suffer for righteousness' sake, despising the sneer of his comrades. The battle is once fought, it is not to be repeated. If God hath safely guided the ship across the sea and brought it to its desired haven, it casteth anchor forever and goeth not out into second time into the storm. Like those earnest Methodist miners, we have one life of usefulness, of service, of affliction, of temptation, one life in which to glorify God on earth in blessing our fellow men, one life in which faith may be tried and love made perfect, one life in which we may prove the faithfulness of God in providence, and one life in which we may see Christ triumphant over sin in our mortal bodies, but we shall not return to the scene of the conflict. Brethren, is it not a mercy for you and me, if we be in Christ, that our furnace is not to be relit? Oh, brethren, it would be unkind for us to wish back the dead. Ah, when we think of those brethren, those men of God, who in that pit held prayer meetings when they knew that the fatal gas would soon take away their lives, though we look at their weeping widows and their sorrowing children, it would be wrong to wish them back again. What would any of us who fear God think if once we were in heaven? Would not the very suggestion of return, though it were to be the most faithful spouse and the best blessed children, won't it be a cruelty? What, bring back again to battle the victor who wears the crown? Drag back to the storm and the tempest the mariner who has gained the strand? What, bring me back again to pain and sorrow, to temptation and to sin? No. Blessed be thou, O God, that all the wishes of friends shall not accomplish this, for we shall be far from this world of grief and sin, with God eternally shut in. This world is not so lovely as to tempt us away from heaven. Here we are strangers and foreigners. Here we have no abiding city, but we seek one to come. There is one wilderness, but we bless God there are not two. There is one Jordan to be crossed, but there is not another. There is one season when we must walk by faith and not by sight, and be fed with manna from heaven. But blessed be God, there is not another. For after that comes Canaan, the rest which remaineth for the people of God. What man among ye, immersed in the cares of business, would desire two lives? Who that is tired today with the world's noise and vexed with its temptations? Who that has come from a bed of sickness? Who that is conscious of sin would wish to leave the haven when once it is reached? As well might the galley slave long to return to his oar or a captive to his dungeon. No, blessed be God, the souls which have ascended from the colliery to glow are not to leave their starry spheres, but rest in God forever. Shall a man live again for others? But now we pass to another thought under this first heading. If a man die, shall he live again? Shall he live for others? Shall a sinner live again for others? No. The sinner shall not live to do damage to others. If there were any fathers who perished in the pit, who had neglected the training of their children, they cannot live again to educate them for Christ. If there were any there, we hope that there were not, and there is a hopeful sign, for I am told that there was not a single public house within a mile of the village. But if there were any who by their ill example taught others to sin, they shall never do it again. If there were any who led others astray by bold speeches against God, they have done once for all their life's mischiefs. And so with each of us today. Do I speak to one here who is living a useless life? A tree planted in rich soil but bearing no fruit? A creature made by God but rendering him no service? Do I not speak to some such today? I know I do. You cannot be charged with outward vice or with positive irregularity of conduct, but still it may be said of you, I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. Ye have not done it to the least of these his brethren, and ye have not done it unto Christ. It is not necessary to do anything in order to be lost. The way to perdition is very simple. It is only a matter of neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, sinner, this is the last life of negligence that you shall ever spend. The very last season when you shall turn upon your heel and say, ha, there is nothing in it. The last time in which you shall put off the messenger by saying, when I have more convenient season, I will send for thee. The neglect of our own souls is a most solemn mischief to others. When others see that we neglect, they take courage and neglect too. One sickly sheep infests the flock and poisons all the rest. But there are others whose example is bad. What sorrow it is to notice men who carry the infection of sin wherever they go about them. In some of our villages, and especially in our towns, we have men who are reeking dunghills of corruption. To put them by the side of a youth for an hour would be almost as dangerous as to make that youth walk through Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. Men who, as Saul breathed out threatenings, breathe out lasciviousness. Ah, do I speak to such a wretch? It is thy last rebellion, thy last revolt. Thou shalt never do it again. Never again shalt thou lead others down to hell and drag them into that pit with thee. Remember that. And some there be who not only by example but by overt teaching drive others astray. We have still in this enlightened Christian land wretches who boast the name of infidel lecturer, whose business it is to pervert men's minds by hard speeches against the majesty of heaven. Let them labor hard if they mean to subvert Jehovah's throne, for they have little time to do it in. Well, may the enemies of the Lord be desperately in earnest, for they have an awful work to do, and if they consider the puny strength with which they go forth to battle against the judge of all the earth, and the brevity of the time that can be given to the struggle, well may they work and toil. This is their only time. Their sure damnation draws nigh. Hushed shall be their high words. Cold shall be their hot and furious hearts. God shall crush them in his anger and destroy them in his hot displeasure. If a man die, he shall not live again to scatter hemlock seed and sow sin in furrows. I do not know what your life is, my friend. You have stepped in here today. It is not often you are in a place of worship. But listen now. You know that to your family you are sometimes a terror and always a bad example. Ah, you are a co-worker with Satan now, but God shall put you where you shall do no more hurt to that fair child of yours, where you shall not teach your boy to drink, where you shall not instill into your daughter's mind unholy thoughts. The time shall come, masters, when you shall be taken away from those men who imitate you in your evil ways. The time shall be over with you, working man yonder. You shall not much longer jeer at the righteous and sneer at the godly. You will find it hard work to laugh at the saints when you get into hell. You will find when God comes to deal with you and your life is over that it will be utterly impossible for you to then call them fools, for you will be thinking yourself the greatest fool that ever was, that you did not like them seek the first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, jeer and joke and point the finger and slander and persecute as you may, it is the last time. And you shall never have another opportunity to mock the saints. Oh, remember, it were better for you that a millstone were placed around your neck and that you were cast into the depths of the sea than that you should offend Christ's little ones. Well, I think we may say it is a great mercy that the sinner shall not live again in this sense. What, bring him back again? That old drunkard of the village taproom, restore him to life? No, no. Good men breathed more freely when he was gone. What, bring back that vile old blasphemer who used to curse God? No, no. He vexed the righteous long enough. Let him abide in his place. What, bring back that lewd, lascivious wretch to seduce others and lead them astray? What, bring back that thief to train others to his evil deeds? Bring back that self-righteous man who was always speaking against this gospel and striving to prejudice other men's mind against the gospel light? No, no. With all our love of one man, the love of many is stronger still, and we could not wish for the temporary and seeming good of one to permit him to go raging among others. Natural benevolence might suggest even the loosing of a lion as a creature, but a greater benevolence says, no, let him be chained. He will rend others. We might not wish to crush even a serpent. Let it live. It has its own sphere and its own enjoyment. But if the serpent creep among men where it can bite and infuse its poison into human veins, let it die. Without compunction, we say it, it were better that one man should die for the nation than the whole nation perish not. If a man die then, as far as others are concerned, he shall not live again to curse his kind. Shall a Christian live again for others? And now let me remind you that it is the same with the saint. If a man die, shall he live again? No. This is our season to pray for our fellow men, and it is a season which shall never return. Mother, you shall never come back to pray for your daughters and your sons again. Ministers, this is your time to preach. We shall never have an opportunity of being God's ambassadors anymore. Oh, when sometimes I think of this, I am ashamed that I can preach with dry eyes and that sobs do not choke my utterance. Methinks if I were lying upon my bed, I might often say, O Lord, what that I could preach again and once more warn poor souls. I think Baxter says he never came out of his pulpit without sighing because he had played his part so ill, and yet who ever preached more earnestly than he? And so at times when we have felt the weight of souls, yet in looking back we have thought we did not feel it as we should. And when we have stood by the corpses of one of our own hearers, we have had the reflection, would that I could have talked more personally and spoken more earnestly to that man. I often feel that if God should ever permit me to say that I am clear of the blood of you all, it is about as much as I can ever hope to have. Well, that must be heaven to a man to feel that God has delivered him out of his ministry. It is such an awful thing to be responsible before God for the souls of men. If the watchman warn them not, they shall perish, but their blood I shall require at the watchman's hands. And so remember, it is with each one of you. Now is your time to rescue the fallen, to teach the ignorant, to carry the lambs in your bosom, or to restore the wandering. Now is your season for liberality to the church, to care for the poor, for consecration to Christ's service, and for devotion to his cause. If there could be sorrow among the spirits that are crowding around the throne of Christ, methinks it would be this: that they had not labored more abundantly and were not more instant in season and out of season in doing good. If those godly pitmen over whom we mourn tonight had not done their utmost while they were here, the deficiency would never be made up. Let me commend to you the example of some of those who were in that pit, praying and exhorting their fellow men, just as they were all in the last article of death. They were primitive Methodists. Let their names clothe primitive Methodism with eternal honor. I conceive that in employing poor unlettered men to preach, the plan of the primitive Methodists is New Testament and scriptural policy. Such methods of usefulness we have endeavored to pursue and hope to do so more fully. The primitive Methodists think that a man may preach who never went to college, that a man may preach to his fellow miners even though he cannot speak grammatically. And hence they do not exhort their ministers to labor after literary achievements, but after the souls of men. And the local preachers are chosen solely and wholly for their power to speak from the heart and to make their fellow men feel. We should have done more for London if we had not been so squeamish. Real primitive Methodism we have seen in London, in the person of Mr. Richard Weaver. And if you would put a score of the ministers who have preached in the theatres altogether, they would not have made one such man as Richard Weaver for real effect upon the masses. And yet what teaching had he? And what wisdom? None. But that which he feels the power of God in his own soul and speaks out of his heart roughly and rudely, but still mightily to others. We want all our churches to feel that they must not say, "Who is John so-and-so? He's only a cobbler. He must not preach. What is Tom so-and-so? He's only a carpenter. Why should he preach?" Ah, these are the men who shook the world. These are the men whom God used to destroy old Rome. With all our gettings, while we seek to get an education in the ministry, we must take care that we do not despise the things that are not, which God shall make mightier than the things that are. And those base things which God hath chosen to stain the pride of human glorying and to bring into contempt all the excellent of the earth. I know that I address some working men here. Working men, oh, you that knew Christ in your own heart as they did in the Hartley pit. You see, they had no preacher down there. Do not get the notion that you need a minister in order to come to Christ. Priestcraft is a thing we hate. And as you hate it too, so we are quite one in that opinion. I preach the word, but what am I more than you? If you can preach to edification, I pray you do so. Your poor brethren in the pit, though not set apart to that work, were yet as true priests unto the living God and ministers for Christ as any of us. So be you. Hasten to work while it is called today. Gird up your loins and run the heavenly race, for the sun is setting, never to rise again upon this land. This then brought Spurgeon to his second main point. Remember the text, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Point number two, we answer the question second with a yes. Man does not die like a dog. He shall live again, not here, but in another, either better or more terrible land. The soul we know never dies, but when it leaves the clay, it mounts to sing with angels or descends to howl with fiends. The body will live again. The body itself shall live again. The corpses in the pit were some of them swollen with foul air. Some of them could scarcely be recognized. But as the seed corn had not lost its vitality, shriveled though it be, neither have those bodies. They are now sown, and they shall spring up either to bear the image of condemnation or of immortality and life. Scattered to the winds of heaven, devoured by beasts, mixed with other substances and other bodies, yet every atom of the human body has been tracked by the eye of omniscience and shall be gathered to its proper place by the hand of omnipotence. The Lord knows every particle of the bodies of them that are his. All men, whether they be righteous or wicked, shall certainly live again in the body. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. This much cometh to all men through Christ, that all men have a resurrection. But more than that, they shall all live again in the eternal state, either forever glorified with God in Christ, blessed with the holy angels, forever shut in from all danger and alarm, or in that place appointed for banished spirits who have shut themselves out from God and now find that God has shut them out from him. They shall live again in weal or woe, in bliss or bane, in heaven or hell. First, the unconverted sinner will live again. Now ye that are unconverted, think about this, I pray you, a moment. Ye shall live again. Let no one tempt you to believe the contrary. Whatever they shall say, and however speciously they may put it, mark this word, you shall not rot in the tomb forever. There shall not be an end of you when they say earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Ye shall live again. And hark thee, sinner, let me hold thee by the hand a moment. I want to point out four aspects that will live. First of all, your sins shall live again. They are not dead. Thou hast forgotten them, but God has not. Thou hast covered them over with the thick darkness of forgetfulness, but they are in his book. And the day shall come when all the sins that thou hast done shall be read before the universe and published in the light of day. What sayest thou to this sinner? The sins of thy youth, thy secret sins, O man, let that thought pierce through thee like the point of steel and cut thee to the very quick. Thy sins shall live again. Secondly, your conscience shall live again. It is not often alive now. It is quiet, almost as quiet as the dead in the grave. But it shall soon awaken. The trumpet of the archangel shall break its long sleep. Depend on that. The terrors of hell shall make thee lift up thine eyes, which have so long been heavy with slumber. You have had an awakened conscience, but then you are still in the land of hope. You will find, however, that an awakened conscience, when there is no Christ to flee to, is an awful thing. Remorse of conscience has brought many a man to the knife and to the halter. Ah, careless sinner, you dare not today sit up an hour alone and think over the past and the future. You know you dare not. But there will be no avoiding conscience hereafter. It speaks now, but it will thunder then. It whispers now, and you may shut your ears, but its thunderclaps then shall so startle you that you cannot refuse to listen. O transgressor, thy conscience shall live again and shall be thy perpetual tormentor. Thirdly, your victims shall live again. Am I addressing any who have enticed companions into sin and conducted friends to destruction? Your dupes shall meet you in another world and shall charge their ruin upon you. That young lad whom you led astray from the path of virtue shall point to you in hell and say, he was my tempter. That woman, let us cover up the deed. Bright eyes shall sparkle upon you through the black darkness like the eyes of a serpent, and you shall hear the hissing voice, thou didst bring me here. And you shall feel another hell in the hell of that other soul. Oh God, save us. Let the sins of our youth be covered. Oh, save us. Let the blood of Jesus be sprinkled on your conscience, for there is none of us that dare meet our conscience alone. Shelter us, thou rock of ages. Deliver us from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Fourth, rest assured, God certainly will live. Thou think nothing of him now, thou shalt see him then. Thy business now stops the way, the smoke of time dims thy vision, the rough blasts of death shall blow all this away, and thou shalt see clearly revealed to thyself the frowning visage of an angry God, a God bearing weapons, sinner, a God in arms and no scabbard for his sword. A God bearing weapons and no shelter for thy soul. A God bearing weapons and even rocks refusing to cover thee. A God bearing weapons and the hollow depths of earth denying thee a refuge. Flee, soul, while there is yet time. Flee, the cleft of the rock is open now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Flee, sinner, to the open arms of Jesus. Flee, for he casteth out none that come to him. And then lastly, as this is true of the sinner, so it is true of the saint. He shall live again. If in this life only we have hope, we were of all men the most miserable. If we knew that we must die and not live forever, our brightest joys would be quenched, and in proportion to the joy we lost would be the sorrow which followed. We shall live again. Godly wife, thy Christian husband, though he perished by the carbon monoxide in the pit, shall live again, and thou shalt sit with him before the eternal throne. He finished his life with prayer and with his comrades. He shall begin anew with praise amid the cherubim. Widow, bereaved of thy many children, thou hast lost them all. Not lost, we hope, but gone before. Oh, there shall be joy when every link that was snapped shall be refitted, when again the circle shall be completed and all losses restored. Far, far removed from fear and pain, dear brethren, we shall meet again. That sweet hymn of the children is a blessed one after all. We shall meet to part no more. Death, thou cannot rob us. Thou cannot tear away a limb from Jesus' body. Thou cannot take away a single stone from the spiritual temple. Thou dost but transplant the flower, O death. Thou dost not kill it. Thou dost but uproot it from the land of frost to flourish in the summer's clime. Thou dost but take it from the place where it can only bud to the place where it shall be full blown. Blessed be God for death, sweet friend of regenerated man. Twice blessed be God for the grave, safe wardrobe for these poor dusty garments till we put them on afresh, glowing in angelic glory. Thrice blessed be God for resurrection, for immortality, and for the joy that shall be revealed in us. Brethren, my soul anticipates that day. Let yours do the same. One gentle sigh and we fall asleep. Perhaps we die as easy as those did in the colliery. We sleep into heaven and wake up in Christ's likeness. When we have slept our last on earth and open our eyes in heaven, oh, what a surprise! No aching arm, no darkness of the mind, no carbon monoxide, no labor and no sweat, no sin, no stain there. Brethren, is not that verse near the fact which says we'll sing with rapture and surprise his loving kindness in the skies? Shall we not be surprised to find ourselves in heaven? What a new place for the poor sinner! From the coal mine to celestial spheres, from black and dusty toil to bright and heavenly bliss. Above ground once for all, aye, and above the skies too. Oh, long-expected day, begin. When shall it come? Hasten it, Lord. Come death and come celestial hand to bear our souls away. I have thus tried to bring forward the text. Oh, that the Lord in whose name I desire to speak may bless it to some of you, some among you. I have now to ask you kindly to think of those who are suffering through this terrible calamity. More than 400 widows and orphans are left bereaved and penniless, for the working man has little spare cash to provide for such contingencies. As a congregation, we can do but little to alleviate so great a sorrow. Let us, however, bear our part with others. I have no doubt the wealthier ones among you have already contributed in your different connections, either through the Lord Mayor or Mark Lane or the coal market or the stock exchange or in some other way. But there are many of you who have not done so, and those who may like an opportunity of doing so again. Let us do what we can today that we may show our gratitude to God for having spared our lives, and as we drop our money into the box, let us offer a prayer that this solemn affliction may be blessed to all in the land, so that Christ may be glorified. The printed version of that sermon then adds the following footnote. The preacher desires to bear testimony to the hearty sympathy which led the audience on a cold, wet evening to assemble in considerable numbers and which opened their hearts to subscribe £120 for the bereaved. May the Lord bind up the bleeding hearts. I did some research and found that £120 in 1862 in Australian dollars here in 2020 is the equivalent of $30,000. They were incredibly generous that Thursday night. Well, that's Spurgeon's prayer. That's his sermon. Let's close our service in prayer. Father, we do thank you that even Spurgeon, though he has been dead so long, yet he speaketh. And Father, we do thank you for the fact that so many were willing to give not only money that night, but we trust also their lives. And Father, around us, death stalks as well. There have been many times in our own lives when many people have come to instant death. Those who are healthy in their body have suddenly keeled over and died. And Father, what Spurgeon has said is absolutely true. Where it's one and two, we can choose to ignore it. But when a dozen here, a dozen there, 50, 100, all die in horrible circumstances, then it draws us up close and short. And we are faced with the fact that we are not immortal beings. And as much as our world tries to push death away, even shrouding the whole sphere of death, Lord, it must come to each of us. Father, I pray that through the preaching of your word this morning, that you would bring many into your kingdom, that those who are unbelievers would see the fact that they need salvation, and the only hope they have is Christ. And for those of us who love you, Lord, and already know you, we pray that you would instill in us a concrete understanding of hope that we have in Christ. That even if we, like so many in the Hartley Colliery, suddenly find ourselves without hope of resurrection in this life. Father, we pray that we would still be doing your work in that situation and bringing others into your kingdom. Father, we do thank you again for this sermon. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.